So, Psalm 32, if you wouldn't mind turning back to the Psalms. Psalm of David. It's one of a set of what are called penitential psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 6 is one, and then Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is a famous psalm. Psalms that are psalms of repentance, psalms where the psalmist pours out their heart to God and seeks pardon for their sins. It's suggested that it was traditionally sung on the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar. You may know that Yom Kippur is the Hebrew term for the Day of Atonement. Yom is day. Kippur, the root meaning of Kippur is to cover. And the Hebrew idea of atonement is that sin is covered. So you have there, don't you, in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It is a gospel psalm. It's talking about the work that God would do through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and how we, sinners, benefit from that work. It's very obvious, isn't it, in Romans chapter 4, that the Apostle Paul reads the psalm in that way, because he weaves verses 1 and 2 into his argument that a man is saved not by their own righteousness, not by their own goodness, but a person is saved by the righteousness that Jesus Christ has effected, the righteousness that he lived out, the righteousness that in death he offered to God. That is how we are saved and made acceptable with God. And how simple and how wonderful that is. Something that we simply have to hold out our empty hands and receive a perfect, flawless righteousness. Not something that we spend a whole lifetime wondering if we've ever quite reached, but something we're assured right away is sufficient. It's everything that we need. The righteousness of Christ given to us by faith, not achieved and not able to be achieved by us ourselves as sinners. I want to speak about sin covered up. I want to speak about sin confessed. And I want to speak about sin covered. So sin covered up, sin confessed, and then sin covered. What's sin? There are several words that are used in these first two verses that all describe sin viewed from various perspectives. So you have the word transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. They're all those three words saying something slightly different about what sin is. It's breaking the law of God. It's transgressing a boundary. It's going over a line. It's missing the target. It's failing to be what we ought to be. It's breaking loose from God. We're all tearaways. Some of you might feel a bit old to be tearaways this morning, but trust me, that is the way the Bible defines sin. We're rebels without a cause. We're tearaways from God. We have defied his law and his rules. What is it about us that makes us always want to go across the line? What is it about us that makes us find sin so attractive? Because When we're forbidden to do something, we always want to do it, whether we're children, whether we are older. One of the things I've discovered working with, shall we say, troublesome youngsters, young men in the main. Why on earth do you go out and steal things? Why do you go and burgle houses sometimes in the daylight? Why do you go and rob people? Occasionally, sometimes, it's because of need. It's an easy way of getting money or making money. But sometimes, frighteningly often, it's just for the buzz. It's just for the kicks of doing something that is forbidden and seeing if they can get away with it. But you know, there's something of that in all of us. We're all sinners. And that principle is there within each of us. That's what we've inherited from Adam. We are sinners by nature. And our tendency is always to rebel against authority. It's always to push the limits. It's always to see what we can get away with. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is us by default. That's our default setting as human beings. Well, firstly, sin covered up, verses 3 and 4. We know about David, don't we? We know about his sin. And although Psalm 51 is perhaps the most famous psalm about David's sin, we do know about his sin with Bathsheba. There were no doubt other sins of which he was guilty, as well as the adultery and then the murder and so on. What does he say as he reflects? Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. There's a man with a guilty conscience seeking to cover up his sin. To use a modern psychological category, here's a man who's living in denial, in the pretense that he hasn't sinned and that it doesn't matter anyway. Silent about sin, refusing to acknowledge that it's even an issue. Today there's a terrible silence about sin, isn't there? Who that you know is talking about sin? Are the psychiatrists talking about sin? Are the psychiatrists putting their finger upon guilt and sin as a reason for deep down psychological malaise or mental illness occasionally? Are the politicians talking about sin? No. Can you tell me a politician that's recently said anything about sin or mentioned the word? John Major had a back to basics campaign, didn't he? And occasionally you'll hear a politician talk about moral issues, but they do so very feebly and very weakly and without any reference to the Christian values, the values of the Bible and the framework of God and sin and righteousness and judgment. Have you recently heard a bishop talk about sin? Tell me, is it there on YouTube somewhere? Have you got a tape of a bishop, a leading figure in the established church, talking about sin? You can find them recorded talking a lot about climate change and green issues and their carbon footprints and third world debt. Have you heard them talking about sin? There's a great cover-up, isn't there? A silence, a deafening silence about sin. something that is so part of our, not just what the Bible says, but so it's so much part of what we know in our consciences to be true about ourselves and other people. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course there's such a thing as sin. Of course there's a real devil. Of course there's maliciousness and spiritual wickedness abroad and at work in the world that we live in, and even at work in us. And it's a massive deceit to say otherwise or to deny it. We know, don't we, that things can be covered up. It isn't too difficult. Sometimes, I think it was true in the inquiry into the Hillsborough disaster and the way that the police sought to falsify records, and there were bits actually tipexed out of witness statements. Witnesses can be bribed to say nothing. Witnesses can be killed. That doesn't just happen in the films. It happens in real life. Here's David, and maybe here's you. Not talking about your sin, the elephant in the room, the thing that should be so obvious to you. The thing that is your greatest and most urgent need. David's in this deadlock, this impasse. He's stubborn. He won't acknowledge his sin. And as long as he's in that stage of denial and defiance, keeping silent, carrying on as though nothing was the matter, carrying on as though everything was fine, pretending that the sin doesn't matter, as long as he went on in that state, it was bad for him. It was bad for him physically, as well as mentally and emotionally and spiritually. It was not good for his health. My bones grew old, he says, through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And perhaps in verse 9, David is expressing his own stubbornness. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He had no peace. There's a restlessness there. What do people do then with their sin? How do people pretend that it doesn't matter? Well, they cover it. They hide it. They drown out the voice of their conscience. It's not difficult to do. You just make sure that the whole of your conscious life, the whole of your waking days, is filled with activity or noise or entertainment. And so people will spend hours and hours and hours of every day and a frightening number of hours in a given week and hundreds of hours and maybe more in a given year on diversions. Diversions that prevent them acknowledging the thing that should be most obvious to them. Diversions from this glaring reality that is sin. The Lord says through Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet. Sin is as obvious as that. It's as though sin is fluorescent to God. And yet we cover it up. We, to use the traditional phrase, sweep it under the carpet. We spend hours and hours and hours, whether it's eating and drinking, which we have to do, socializing, which is nice. But do you know the popularity of box sets You don't even have to buy the set of DVDs. You just watch it via Netflix. You get it online. Hours and hours and hours. And that's driving the production companies to make a series of box set programs. And people are watching them and using up hours and hours and hours of their day. Or online gaming, diversions, hiding, covering up the fact that I need to be talking to God. I need to be acknowledging the real issue. The thing that if I will just be quiet and reflect for a moment, the thing that I should know is wrong. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1, that we know, everyone knows and has a sense deep down that they are accountable to God and that God is their judge. We know deep down, you know deep down, that you must give to God an account, that he sees every single thought and every word and every action. It isn't good for you if you don't acknowledge sin. It will be to the detriment of your mental health as well as your physical health if you carry on defying God, if you refuse to acknowledge that sin and your self-centeredness and your self-will and your defiance. That's the issue. That's at the heart of everything that is amiss. Don't cover up your sin. Do what David then does. Secondly then, sin confessed. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It was as though David was holding out as long as he could. It's almost as though David was on God's rack and gradually the screws were being turned. And you might think, well, why didn't David give in earlier? Well, we're all of us stubborn, and maybe we're all as stubborn as David, and we don't give in. We won't give in until we really have to, until there's some extremity, some crisis. And then we acknowledge our sin to God. But it wasn't too late. The breakthrough came, and God was there, ready to forgive. It may even be that John, when he writes that lovely verse in his first epistle, it may even be that he has the psalm in mind. He would have been familiar with the Psalms, certainly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Well, that's a big charge. That introduces a new dimension, doesn't it, to you covering up sin? To say that you've not sinned is to make God a liar. But when we confess, when we acknowledge, God is ready to forgive. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. We think of the prodigal son. And again, it took him to be brought to an extremity, didn't it? It took him to have gone off in rebellion, to have done his own thing, and to have tasted the emptiness of what the world provides. And eventually, when he's brought to the end of himself, Luke 15, he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You don't need to wonder what to say to God. You don't have to be grasping around looking for the right words to say. It isn't complicated. It isn't difficult. You simply need to do what David did to acknowledge his sin. Do what the prodigal son does. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I say it's easy. It's easy and it's hard. It's easy because it isn't complicated to say and do, but it's hard because we're proud people. Perhaps the older we get, the prouder we become. Or the older we get, the harder it is to acknowledge that we've been wrong for so long. The prophet Hosea brings a message, doesn't he, to the people of Israel. Message of great hope that God has the character that he's ready to forgive. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. Would you say that to God? Take away all my sin. Receive me. Forgive my sin. David knows that he needs to be honest and open with God. Verse 2 says, doesn't it? Blessed is the man in whose spirit there's no deceit. So David has to come clean. He has to acknowledge things that God has known all along. He has to confess and acknowledge and come humbly and bring words, as Hosea says. Open your mouth. Don't be silent. Say something about your sin. Something that's from the heart. Something that's tearful. Something that's halting, maybe, and incomplete, maybe. But bring words and come to God and say something about your sin. Admit that you have sinned. Humble yourself before God. And that's when the breakthrough comes. Now, David says, there's no blessing. You can't call yourself happy. You cannot describe yourself as a blessed or happy man or woman or child unless you've done this, unless this is true of you, that you've come with your sins to God and you've relied on the work of Jesus Christ and you've taken his righteousness by faith as your own. The only people that are blessed are those people. So we come to, I suppose, the first two verses, although they're at the beginning, are the culmination, in a sense, the climax of the psalm. Sin covered. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here's the real covering. Here's the covering that God does. Just as he did in the Garden of Eden, sin had come in and there was shame. God provided a covering. God provides atonement. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. It doesn't mean that our sin somehow doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't mean that we didn't commit the sin. We're not falsifying the records. We're not tip-exing out bits of our life and pretending that they never happened. We're acknowledging all our cards, as it were, are on the table. We can't deny, we cannot hide, we cannot cover up in the sight of God who sees everything. As soon as we sin, it enters the unalterable past. It happened. however ashamed we are, however much harm and hurt it caused, the sin is there, undeniably. But God says, your sins I will put behind my back. They will play no part now in my dealings with you. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Another hymn puts it very well. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That is what God does. That is what he is enabled to do by the cross. Through the death of his own Son in the place of sinners, he's able to cover sin. And instead of being the obstacle, instead of being the thing that prevents us having fellowship with God, it's taken out of the way. It's removed from us as far as the east is from the west. God decides, this was always his plan in eternity, that he will not impute sin. He will not impute iniquity to the one who believes in Jesus. He will remain just, he will remain holy, unutterably, unmovably pure and just and holy, and he will be the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. By the cross, God is able then to accept the believer in Jesus and able to receive us as believers as though we had never sinned. He's able to impute to us, to reckon as ours, the purity and the loveliness and the beauty of character and the obedience of Jesus, as though we were him and he was us. And to do that, he had to reckon Jesus on the cross to be guilty of our failures and our sins and our law-breaking. Jesus had to be reckoned to be the rebel. He had to be reckoned to be the tearaway. He had to be reckoned to be the sinner. The shame was his. The reproach was his. He was reckoned to be the adulterer. He was reckoned to be the Sabbath breaker. He was reckoned to be the murderer, the thief, the covetous man. And the filthiness and the shame and the disgrace was put on him. So our unrighteousness imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us. What a wonderful transaction that is. You won't find a better deal than that anywhere. Maybe that's the problem. We're so taken up with getting good deals for ourselves. And we're forgetting the deal that is staring us in the face, that is offered to us by God himself. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. A God who, in justice, could punish us eternally. A God who, in justice, should have nothing to do with us. A God who, in justice, should be deaf to our cries for mercy. But a God who, in Christ, chooses to be merciful, to be kind. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Don't let there be any guile or deceit in your dealings with God. Be open, be real, be honest with God. Let's pray. Father, then we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of the gospel. We hold on to them. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Saviour for all who believe. We thank you that he died in the place of guilty sinners. He was willing to be made the scapegoat. He was willing to bear our reproach, bearing shame and mocking, rude in my place, condemned. He stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us this morning. We pray that you'd visit us with your salvation and enter every trembling heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.